All of history hinges around the one central event that occurred in Jerusalem on that day of Calvary. All history leading up to it was dependent upon it. All history coming from that date is dependent upon it. For there is no future for the human race without the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. One may not view history without that as an underlying principle by which the actions of men are judged. Therefore, today we are part of the history of our client nation, and that we are the pivot, representatives of it, in its most desperate days. Never has a generation in our nation's history faced such tragedy and oncoming chaos. Even the founders, prior to the organization of this client nation, they faced problems, they faced great tragedies, they faced great difficulties. The difference between that generation and ours is that they had an abundance of the Word of God stored in the right lobe of their souls. They were able to handle adversity. They had problem-solving devices. They were able to face the dilemmas of their day and resolve them with the Word of God. And Jesus Christ, as a matter of principle, controlled history in their behalf. Such is the same for us today. The question arises whether or not there's enough of us for Jesus Christ to control history in a positive manner, whether or not justice doesn't instead require tremendous discipline to fall on this client nation. And so today, on the eve of Columbus Day, we pause to commemorate that moment in history which gives us hope for the future. For we have taken a moment out of time, and we have expressed our faith alone in Christ alone. We have entered into the royal family. We have become a part of the solution. We therefore must take very seriously what we do, for the next generation depends upon our understanding and our knowledge of the Word of God. We can be the new pilgrims, the ones who blaze the trail toward freedom, which the original forefathers did on our behalf. Therefore, there's a great challenge that faces us today, on the eve of Columbus Day, to be the pilgrims of the 21st century. And so we must, within our souls, organize our thoughts, be serious about the way we think, and always reflect back on that miracle event that makes it all possible. Freedom is dependent upon the work of Christ on the cross. Our future is dependent upon that very event. All things that we do, hear, and say, and participate in our lives are undergirded by that event in history past. And so today we pause to commemorate that central, pivotal event by which we became somebody. When Jesus Christ passed that original loaf around in that original Last Supper, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you." And that body represented absolute perfection. That body was free of the sin nature. It had never received, therefore, any imputation of Adam's sin. And from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, He never committed one volitional sin, thus was qualified to go to the cross on our behalf. Then after they had supped, He passed the cup symbolic of our sins, poured out by the justice of God on Him, and then judged by that justice. And so every molecule that you find in that little cup this morning represents a skillion human sins poured out on our Lord Christ. And you're to remember that they were all judged. Therefore, we no longer need fear our eternal future because of what Christ has done for us through this amazing sacrifice. And so today we commemorate this offering of the cup and the bread to our Lord. We commemorate it to Him in recognition of all that He has done for us and the prospects for a happy temporal future and the guarantee of a certain eternal future. Paul advised us not to enter into this ritual without first considering the idea that we might be out of fellowship. This is an exercise for the royal family to enter in with oneness of mind, clear of mental attitude sins, clear of verbal sins, clear of overt sins. Examine your soul. Confess them privately to the Lord so that we might as one participate in this ritual this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to You for again providing us this honor to approach Your table and to memorialize the sacrifice of our Lord. We pray that as the bread is passed and as we hold it in our hands, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance all of those things that we have learned from Your Scriptures regarding the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name, amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, as we turn our attention to the cup, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines concerning the work of our Lord on Calvary's cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is further our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. After the same manner also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness." Father, we are continuously motivated by the knowledge that You provide for us our every need, for both life and godliness, and this grace flow continues on a daily basis. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. This morning we're going to take time out from our regular study in order to do a special which I am calling the Exorcism of the New World in anticipation of the Columbus Day ceremonies, which allegedly will occur tomorrow, not by a great deal of enthusiasm by many, as I understand it. I would explain to you before we begin that, as usual, I have no idea how long this will last. Given enough time, it would have lasted only today. My intent was to go back into several studies that I've done in the past and combine that with the new information that I have acquired and to distill it down into 1 2-hour special for Columbus Day. But on Friday night, I was hit with one of those 24-hour viruses. And yesterday, I staggered around the house. I'd work a while, and then I'd go back and I'd sit down and vegetate. And then I'd go back and work a while and then vegetate. And I was simply unable to do all of the, quote, distilling I wanted to do. So this is much larger than I intended. But we're going to do it anyhow. So you'll bear with me on that. I'd point out with you to you, first of all, that tomorrow morning, just after sunrise, will mark the 500th anniversary of the landing of Christopher Columbus on the island of San Salvador in the Caribbean Sea, and that marked the opening of the Western Hemisphere to European exploration. Tomorrow's dawn will also note the close of a half millennium of turbulent history unleashed by this accidental discovery of an until then unknown continent. Columbus had convinced Spain's King Ferdinand of Aragon and Queen Isabella of Castile to finance his search for a western route to India. He would have made it were it not for the American continent blocking the way. The flow of history influenced by this mission chronicles the struggle that determined who would control this undeveloped frontier called the New World. Quite a number of things were developing at the time of Columbus's maiden voyage, which would later help determine what culture would dominate the New West and what pieces of real estate they would claim. At the time, Columbus's three ships, the Santa Maria, the Nina, and the Pinta, sailed west from the Grand Canary Islands on September 8, 1492, The Spanish Inquisition was only 9 years old. So was Martin Luther. Columbus's discoveries would open the door to the undeveloped frontier needed to accommodate the refugees of Luther's Protestant Reformation, which would begin only some 25 years later. The same theology which Luther assaulted was dominant in Europe at the time Columbus disembarked. It was Catholic fear of Jewish converts called Marranos which precipitated the Inquisition. These people, Jewish by race but Catholic by conversion, became very prosperous within the Spanish economy. General permission was granted to name inquisitors in 1478 when Pope Sixtus IV issued a papal bull to that effect. 5 years later, in 1483, Sixtus named Tomas de Torquemada as the Grand Inquisitor of Spain. By 1492, Spanish Jews faced the option of conversion or expulsion from Spain, and over 2,000 were executed that year. This distorted brand of Christianity, with its lethal leaven of anti-Semitism, was the dominant theology in Europe when Columbus set sail to win souls for Christ in India. Columbus claimed he was driven by evangelistic fervor, but this most likely motivation was the fame and fortune that would come to the one who would chart the western route to the Indies. A mapmaker by profession, he was able to determine from available data that there was no reason India could not be approached from the west. Upon arrival in the Caribbean in October of 1492, his true motivations were revealed. Although the Indians seemed harmless enough, they possessed something that immediately transformed the mission from one of discovery and evangelism to a lust for gold and gain. Trinkets worn by the Indians caught the eye of Columbus, and he and his men immediately began a search for its origin. You boys help us find where this came from. You hear? When word came back to the king and queen on the prospects of finding unlimited treasure in the New World, evangelism may have remained the justification, but gold became the real motivation for the following voyages. The Indians Columbus happened upon later proved not to be pacifist or docile. Initially, they were awed by the splendor of the Spanish arrival. They looked up and saw three giant ships with billowing sails, and as the party disembarked, they were dressed in glittering armor. Therefore, the Indians looked upon Columbus and his party as gods, especially since they mistook the ship's sails as clouds upon which the vessels arrived. In reality, these people were in the last throes of degeneracy, which included deviant sex, drug abuse, idolatry, and human sacrifice. In addition, they all lived under a rigid class structure controlled by tribal leaders who manipulated them through a religious political tyranny. Evil One, therefore, was about to go to war with Evil Two. Today there is a great deal of discussion about the merits of considering Christopher Columbus as a hero. He is chastised for bringing dreaded European culture to the West and initiating what Kirkpatrick Sale describes as the conquest of paradise. In the Monday, October 5th edition of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on page 1B, we note the prevailing confusion of our day. Classes re-examine Columbus's feats, S-F-E-A-T-S, written by Virginia Hick. Listen to this. Nearly 500 years after Christopher Columbus landed on an island off the coast of America, he was put on trial at Clayton High School. He was charged with, quote, inhumane treatment of Indians, end quote, thus causing the deaths of millions of people and the destruction of their culture. Columbus was found guilty in three freshman history classes and acquitted in a fourth. I'm fascinated that high school freshmen... Well, that... never mind. It was a different approach, said Sean T. Watkins, age 16, who acted as judge in one of the mock trials last spring. In grade school, they teach you that Columbus did these great things and that Indians and the Spanish were great friends. Now we're learning a different view. We're trying to get all sides. More than a year has passed since Indians and others began going public with their message that for them, Columbus was no hero. and that the 500th anniversary of his landing should be no celebration. By taking the offensive early, the opponents of the celebration have helped to redirect the discussion of Columbus to an examination of the way things have changed since that historic voyage. The 500th observance and the debate accompanying it has prompted teachers all over the area to change the way they teach history. What else is new? Well, they mentioned some names here. Judy Holshin, who teaches sixth grade at Hope Lutheran School. Hope Lutheran School. It's not just the public schools. The parochial schools are involved as well. Hope Lutheran on Brannan Avenue. She didn't stop at just teaching her students about Indian culture. She took a group of youngsters to live on an Indian reservation in South Dakota for a couple of weeks last summer. Earlier this month, some of Holshin's former students, now seventh graders, spent a weekend in the woods walking more than a mile in Indian moccasins. They had made them themselves, and they slept in teepees that they put up, and they ate Indian food they cooked over an open fire. A whole weekend. Try that for, let's say, 15 or 20 years and see how you like air conditioning and microwaves and good shoes. I never paid much attention to Indians before this, said a 12-year-old. They lost some of their heritage because the white people who took their land. Now they don't have anything. It's not a good feeling being part of a culture that took over, end quote. Sam so-and-so, I can't pronounce his last name, the Clayton teacher whose ninth grade class held the trials, said he got the idea from news magazine articles last fall. The controversy over Columbus has changed the way I taught from years past. Before I would have started with Columbus, I would have talked about his rise and his journey and then what the Indians found. But last spring, Hernid, I think his name is, decided to begin with the Aztec, Incan, and other cultures already here in the Americas, and we would question whether or not he taught about their religion, which had deviant sex, human sacrifice, and drug abuse as the order of the day. I'll bet he didn't mention that. From that point of view, Columbus was an invader, says this teacher. I am 1/4 Indian, says Sean T., and 3/4 African American. I was glad to have other points of view discussed because the view, besides the view of the Spanish, I made my views known and I learned to understand the Spanish too, that they acted that way because of the way they were thinking. What does he mean by that? We can understand it because they were politically incorrect in their thinking. If they change the way they think, they won't be bad boys anymore. Then another little girl, age 15, and a sophomore at Clayton, said the discussion prompted surprise, confusion, and real thinking among her classmates. It was like taking down a hero, kind of, she said. I think most kids at first were a little bit surprised. Then a lot of kids did a 180-degree turn and started saying, Columbus is horrible. Why didn't they tell us the truth about him? I never had a history class like this. It really made me look at things differently. See, the power of manipulating children's souls is very easy to do. Look serious. Stand in front of the classroom with the authority of a teacher and say things dogmatically, and the children will buy it. That, of course, was the idea, says Sheila Onuska, Associate Director of the International Education Consortium. The consortium is an affiliate of the cooperating school districts and holds workshops for teachers, including one last summer, on the Age of Columbus. Anyone can parrot a date, Onuska said. The aim of many teachers today is to see that students have some understanding of what the events meant A more sophisticated understanding of the Columbus voyage is about the exchanges that occurred. I'll stop here to tell you that dates are important. If you don't know when this occurred, you can't relate it to other events and how they associate with each other. Martin Luther's Reformation came right after Columbus's discovery. The Spanish Inquisition was going on at the same time this occurred. These are important points to note. And without history and dates, you can't make that correlation. Onuska cited advice from the National Council of Social Studies in the October issue of its publication named, get this, Social Education. Quote, "We think students will be better educated by knowing that Columbus was responsible for introducing horses into the Americas and corn into Europe than knowing his exact travel route or his precise landing date." End quote. This approach is not without its critics. It's threatening to a lot of people who object to Columbus being undone as a hero, said Kathy Cochran, assistant director of the Center for International Studies at the University of Missouri at St. Louis. People are concerned that we are not teaching what they feel as a legitimate Euro-American tradition that we need to be passing on, end quote. But, says the writer Hick, history is a debate, not an agreed-upon story. Having young students approach history as debatable has really profound implications for things much beyond teaching about Columbus, whether we call it an encounter, a discovery, or an invasion. Then Cochran said, for all of American history, we should be offering something other than the winner's perspective. Well, what are we to think of Christopher Columbus and the European culture? Like all questions regarding great turning points in American history, this one is fraught with conflict and with contradictions. None of these questions can be resolved unless we're willing to analyze the issues from the standpoint of Bible doctrine and recognize the principle Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Without that in mind, you cannot understand history, any history. And you certainly need dates to correlate events. Now, I believe that before we embark upon our analysis, we must put things in perspective. This is not an easy analysis because of the confusion of our day and the propaganda you've heard from this article and from other sources. Now, in order to dramatize the confusion and how you must think your way through a discussion of such magnitude, I am going to offer this example. There is an alleged entertainer by the name of Sinead O'Connor. She is an Irish national who appears on tour from time to time, as I understand it, in the United States. She is notorious for her anti-establishment opinions, which she liberally inserts into her act. Last week, she appeared on NBC's Saturday Night Live. She performed what might loosely be referred to as a song, in which she became very dogmatic about the eventual acceptance within our culture of alternate lifestyles, abortion, and contraception. Now, it appears to me that these things have already become a part of our culture, but that's not the point. Nevertheless, it seems those who promote such activities want everything completely unrestrained. And they believe the Catholic Church is one of the last bastions of restraint against these things. So Sinead, during her so-called song, takes a picture of Pope John Paul II and tears it up and asserts that he and his church are the real evils of our day on national television live. Now, in this context, one is tempted to come to the defense of the Pope. Right-thinking people should be opposed to legitimizing homosexuality and unrestrained abortion on demand, and so on. So although we might agree with Sinead that the Pope is evil, we do not support her actions because of her motivation. Secondly, the Royal Family Honor Code would not permit us such a luxury of destroying his picture on national television. My point. We can agree with the Pope on certain issues, but we still consider him and his office to be the embodiment of gross evil. By the same token, we may agree with the statement to that effect made by Sinead O'Connor, but not support her actions which find their motivation in another brand of evil. Do we support the Pope? Absolutely not. Do we support Sinead's analysis of the Pope? Yes, but not in that context. Do we support Sinead's comment? Yes, but not in that context. You see how things can get so confusing. But if you have doctrine, you can think through these things. And you can look on both of them and in a way agree with both and in a way disagree with both and not accept either as a hero. Christopher Columbus opened up the West with his discovery. We're happy about that. We don't support what followed, but we do support the discovery, because it opened the door to the movement of the pivot from Western Europe to America. But please remember, there were two cultures which moved from Western Europe to America. That from Southern Western Europe, dominated by the cosmic religion of the Catholic Church, and that from Northern Western Europe, dominated by the Orthodox theology of the Reformation. Don't forget this. 500 years later, we can look around and see which was the one sponsored by God. Every place that came under the influence of the Catholic missionaries has always been in status quo slavery, not to mention poverty. Check out the economies of every nation south of the Rio Grande. Every place that came under the influence of Orthodox Protestant theology has always been in status quo prosperity. Check out the economy of every nation north of the Rio Grande. The multiculturalists are opposed to Columbus Day because they say his discovery led to the destruction of the pristine paradise of the New World and the pastoral and tranquil life of its Indian tribes. But the doctrinal viewpoint is that Columbus Day simply marks the signal event which led to opening up the undeveloped frontier for the European pivot which would follow in the next 100 years. Nevertheless, Columbus introduced the evil of Catholicism into this continent. The Protestants brought in doctrine. Therefore, the most important holiday and the one which should be emphasized by Protestants is not Columbus Day, but rather Thanksgiving. Well, first things first. There was a totally degenerate population throughout the American continent which had to be dealt with. Secondly, it must be remembered that in the angelic conflict, human volition must be left free to function in order to resolve the conflict between good and evil. Satan had for centuries been at the controls of the Catholic Church in Europe. He was now ready to neutralize the Jewish population through the Inquisition under mandate from the Pope. Columbus was about to oblige him with an entirely new population to propagandize with the papal lie. And were they ever ready for it? Steeped in the most degenerate of religious practices, the American Indians were ripe for the myth and ritual of Catholic theology. Completely negative to truth, these people were perfect targets for the ritualistic legerdemain by which Catholicism had enslaved most of Europe throughout the Dark Ages. Enclaves of truth had survived from the fall of Rome, as many of Orthodox theology continued the gospel's missionary journey ever westward. Ulfilas ministered to the Goths, and Martin of Tours to Gaul, or what we know today as France. An Englishman, Patrick, became the patron saint of Ireland, while the Irishman Columba evangelized Scotland. Another Irishman, Columbanus, picked up the colors of doctrine again in Gaul, and Boniface took the truth to Germany. Cyril and Methodius had great success in Bulgaria, and Ansgar opened up Scandinavia to the gospel. Later, Norwegian King Hakon I brought in missionaries through whom Leif Erikson was eventually saved. Leif and his brother Thorvald took the gospel to Iceland and Greenland and then tried it out on the Indians of North America. The Indians of Canada simply turned a deaf ear to Leif's message, and later his brother Thorvald sailed as far south as Maryland, where the Indians there disliked the gospel to such a degree that they killed him. The evangelistic efforts of Leif Erikson and his brother Thorvald ended missionary outreach in North America around the year 1000. Missionaries who came with Columbus and subsequent voyages did find converts eventually, but they had a different message than did Leif and Thorvald. Either way, the Indians were losers. They rejected truth communicated from Orthodox missionaries, or they bought the lie brought to them from Spain. And so in retrospect, we can see that the Indians lost to the Western Europeans on two battlefronts. The conquistadors defeated them with the sword and ritual south of the Rio Grande. The colonials defeated them with the rifle and the Bible north of the Rio Grande. The real issues to be considered, therefore, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of Columbus's discovery of America, are not, was Columbus a nice guy? Were the Indians mistreated? Was paradise destroyed by evil Europeans? Or will multiculturalism restore our dignity and ease the pain of a 500-year-old guilt complex? No, the real issues to be considered are, what was God's purpose in all of this? Who were the players involved? Who won? And why? From Jamestown in 1607 until the birth of our nation in 1776, Protestant peoples came to dominate the area that would become the United States of America. Our entrance upon the international scene as a free nation was the result of over 200 centuries of 200 years of interrelated events, which can only be explained by the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Unknown to Johann Gutenberg, a major change of thought was on the world's horizon when he invented the printing press with movable type in the 1450s. From that point on, any idea, new or old, could receive the widest of circulation. The upcoming thirst to know the Scriptures would be enhanced immeasurably by the availability of the published canon. near the end of the 15th century, two seemingly unrelated events took place in Europe whose ramifications continue down to this day. First of all, as we have noted, Christopher Columbus, believing Asia could be reached by sailing westward, convinced the Spanish monarchs Ferdinand and Isabella of the idea. The royal couple financed several voyages, the initial one, October of 1492, which led Columbus to a place he named San Salvador, which translated means Holy Savior. This discovery, from the moment, appeared to open new vistas for Iberian colonialism. The Spanish were presented with an entire continent to exploit, the salvation of souls in exchange for gold. All the Spanish and Portuguese explorers brought with them on their expeditions a troop of missionaries whose mandate from the king was to evangelize the natives of the New World into Christendom. Following Columbus was a steady flow of Spanish explorers, the conquistadors, Alonso Ojeda, Vasco Núñez de Balboa, Hernando Cortés, Francisco Pizarro, and Ferdinand Magellan. And as a result, Spanish coffers were bulging with American gold, while Catholic membership rolls were swollen with new converts to the faith. A worldwide domination of Catholic theology seemed imminent until an obscure monk in Wittenberg, Germany, challenged the Church's centuries-old order, both its system and its theology. The result was a return to the orthodoxy which energized the powerful explosion of Christianity out from Ephesus in the first century and provided the momentum to carry it through the dark ages of the Holy Roman Empire. What Martin Luther unleashed is not accurately described as a revolution or a new theology. A revolution seeks to overthrow legitimate authority by forcefully imposing an unlawful replacement. Luther did not question the hierarchy's authority, only its thought. It was his contention that Catholicism had diluted the bright colors of doctrinal truth into pastels by permitting all the primaries to fade from view. Luther wanted to restore the colors, to return to the foundational doctrines which for so long had been compromised by the Western Church in exchange for political and economic power. Luther's challenge is best described then as a reformation. He wanted to restore that which had been lost through expedient negligence. Those who agreed with him were called Protestants, although in Germany they preferred the term evangelical, while in France they were called the Huguenots. Martin Luther was born, by the way, in Eisleben, Germany on November 10, 1483, the year Torquemada was appointed the Inquisitor of Spain. He attended the University of Erfurt, where he received his bachelor's and master's degrees. His father's greatest desire was to have his son continue in law school. However, in 1505, a brush with death during a thunderstorm motivated Martin Luther to pursue the Catholic priesthood. Following his ordination, he became a teacher at the University of Wittenberg, where he earned his doctorate in 1512. He subsequently assumed the chair of biblical theology from his old mentor, Johann von Staupitz. It was during this professorship the erudite Luther began to discover how dreadfully estranged from the Scriptures Catholic theology had become. His discovery in Romans of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone exposed the fraudulent Catholic idea of works for both salvation and spirituality. the church demanded parishioners perform penance for their sins. This was a practice unknown to the Word of God, and it was not emphasized by Catholicism until the Crusades of the 11th century. At that time, this was used as a method to inspire new recruits for the Pope's holy war against the Seljuk Turks. It later became also a very handy tool to extract money from the members. A false doctrine was developed, claiming that even though Christ died for all sins, God's temporal forgiveness was dependent upon man's remission. The sins of the living, and even those of the dead who were indefinitely detained in a mythical no man's land called purgatory, these sins could be worked off through a system of human works. For example, paying money to the church, performing some ritual such as a fast, reciting assigned mantras, or even self-flagellation. Once performed, the church was then permitted to indulge restitution upon the sinner by imputing to him merits earned by Christ, the saints, or martyrs. By All Saints' Eve, October 31st, 1517, Luther had had enough. He issued an open invitation to debate the doctrine of indulgences. The custom at Wittenberg was, for making such an announcement, was to post them on the bulletin board at the main entrance of the All Saints Church. Luther's challenge contained 95 proclamations which refuted the doctrine of indulgences. Three of the most hotly debated were: 1. Justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. 2. There is a universal priesthood of believers. And 3, the Bible is the only source of divine revelation. Thus began a period of spiritual upheaval within the established church. For over 400 years, the debate escalated. Did I say 400? For over 4 years, the debate escalated, culminating with Luther's condemnation in early 1522. Charles V ordered Luther to appear before church officials at Worms, Germany in August of 1521. He was brought there to give him one last chance to denounce his writings, to which he responded, "I cannot and will not recant." And thus, when Luther refused, it brought about his condemnation the following spring. Although he was discredited by the church, Luther continued to write and to teach. The Reformation he began lived on, gaining both momentum and adherence. Huldrych Zwingli began a Reformation in Switzerland in 1522. Followed closely behind his was John Calvin, who later advanced upon their doctrines and codified the whole into a systematic theology. This restored theology captured the minds of the people, enabling them to break free from the legalistic and intrusive shackles of the organized church. From the fresh inculcation of Orthodox doctrine, believers began to utilize the advantages and reap the benefits found in applying truth to experience. Protestant doctrine fueled the development of several denominations, but for the most part, they all generally subscribed to the original and fundamental principles laid out by Luther in his 95 Theses. From all of this missionary activity, its attendant evangelism, and ultimate doctrinal reformation, came the Industrial Revolution. The Industrial Revolution led Europe out of the Dark Ages and into modern times. The 18th century was filled with a rush of international upheaval. Jesus Christ's control of history kicked into overdrive in order to accommodate ever-enlarging bodies of positive volition believers. The more believers there are, the more prosperity must be provided by the plan of God. In order to provide for this tremendous explosion of positive volition, Jesus Christ permitted the Industrial Revolution, which in itself was motivated by the work ethic of Protestant doctrine. Although great changes were sweeping Europe, religion still held great influence over the various governments. England had been embroiled in a struggle over whether Catholicism or Protestantism would be its state religion until Henry VIII temporarily settled the issue with his Act of Supremacy in the year 1534, at which point he assumed full authority over the Church of England. At this point, I would like to bring to you some comments by David H. Montgomery in his volume, The Leading Facts of English History. And from his comments and our analysis, we will note how in England a battle rages over whether the Catholic Church will reign supreme as the Church of England, or whether it will be a new Protestant variety, and how all of this went through a bit of upheaval depending on who the king or queen happened to be. And that's where we'll pick up our study at a quarter till the hour.